A lot of you probably grew up about the time I did. Some of you are not, you're much younger, so you may not remember this, but JFK had a famous quote, and very familiar, where he talked about a very important question. And as I'm going to give you his quote, I want you thinking about what is the most important question that you've been asked or that you see as the most important question. Because remember, John F. Kennedy said, don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And of course, you know, that just reverberated in our nation to hear that kind of response from our leader. Think with me now, what do you see as the most important question? What is the most important question for people? What do you think? Well, now, don't ask what Christ can do for you, but what you can do for Christ. Okay, that's good. That's good. Anybody else think of a most important question that must be answered? Yeah, Renee? Why are we here? Okay. It's good. What else? Who do you say that I am? You've been reading the text today. That's good. Matter of fact, we'll use that as our transition. Obviously, there are many... There are many. If you go on the web and ask the most important question, you'll get pages, and I'm not even going to give you all that. But how many ever heard of evangelism explosion? Anybody remember their two most important questions? What are they? Anybody remember? Okay, the first one, if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain you would go to heaven? For certain. What are most people going to answer that question, by the way? Oh, yeah. Yeah. So you have to follow it up with a second question, which is, if you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And that then is their training to launch you into a presentation of the gospel. Because at that point, what did most people say that aren't believers, why would God let them into heaven? Because they are a good person. I think all of America believes they're a good person. So that's what E.E. says. Now, as we've been studying this harmony of the Gospels, I just want you to know that when I come to the text, my goal and my thought, and really, whenever you read the Gospels, you can think this way, but I come to this, to our text and any text that we've been teaching through, and just so you know, there's two questions that I'm looking to answer in my lesson today and each week as we go through this. Because the Gospels were written to answer these questions. The first one being, who is Jesus Christ? Okay? Every week you'll notice that probably there is something in our lessons that answer that question, who is Jesus Christ? Why is that? Why was the Gospel of Matthew written? To show that Jesus is the King. Okay? Or the prophesied Messiah, the King, right? And Mark was written with the theme of Mark being, Jesus is the servant. Mark 10:45. I came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Right? Luke is written to show Jesus as the Son of Man, to show Him fully in His humanity. And then John, the book of John, written to show the theme is Jesus as the Son of God, to show Him as fully God. Okay, so that's so important and crucial when you come to the Gospels. That question, as you look at the text, answers that question, who is Jesus Christ? Well, and then the other question that I'm always looking for is, then what does that require of me? What does that require of us as His children, as His disciples, as believers? What is it from the Scripture, what is it that Christians are required to do in response to who Jesus Christ is? Is there not action on our part? Is there not a response that God calls us to as His disciples? There is. And that's why as you're studying the Gospels, that's something that those questions should be answered for you. Well, today's text is amazing in that Jesus asked these two questions. His first question is, who do you say that I am? Now, He asked other questions, but I'm talking about two life-changing, very important questions that every human being will answer. And when we look at that question where Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Yeah, he asks them first, who do people say I am? And they give him the response. But the big question for all of us and for these disciples is, who do you say that I am? Right? We're going to get to his, because he gives us the answer, by the way. Jesus doesn't just give us an exam and not give us the answer key. He gives us the answer. All right? And then the other question is, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Okay? So that's going to answer the question is, what does Jesus require of me? I mean, that's the question he's asking. What does a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the cost of true discipleship? What is the cost of following Jesus Christ? So just in our verses today, we're going to cover those two issues. Now, don't get nervous or panicky when you see on your sheet that we're covering the first page and it's taking a long time. And it's like, we're never going to get to that back part. I'm not going to spend much time on the back part, just so you know. Matter of fact, we're not even going to read the verses from chapter 17 because we really can't cover that in detail. You'll need to read that on your own about the transfiguration, okay? I'll have a couple of comments, but we're not going to read that today, okay? So it's okay when, you know, it's going to be around, you know, 10 or so, and we're maybe not, we'll get to, it'll be finished, and it's not, I'm not hurrying. That's the plan for today, okay? Just so you know. All right, so we're going to answer these questions that are so important that I believe Jesus defines for us as these most important questions. Who do you say that I am, and what will man give exchange for his soul? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, that you give us your word. What a joy it is to come into your house this morning to worship the Creator of the universe that has condescended to have relationship with us. Lord, it's beyond our understanding as to why you chose us and gave us this understanding of your gospel and of the provision of your Son that he made on the cross for our sin. And that it's through your grace that we are able to know you by faith. And Lord, it's a great privilege. It's a great joy. And as a result, we come to worship you today. We come to study your word. I pray that you might open our hearts and open our ears, that we might understand, that we might be your ambassadors here on earth, that we might be the light that you shine through us to this world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you look with me on your sheets then, on the end of the introduction, there's a theme. And the theme of the text that we have today is, it's Jesus teaches his disciples that he will build his church, that he will die for his church, and that he will judge the world. We'll see that his disciples learn they will serve him in his work through their confession and their commitment. Okay? So that's the theme. And as we begin these verses, where Tony left us last week so well, we see that Jesus has begun an intensive ministry to who now? Who is he concentrating on? His disciples. Okay? Now they're in intensive training. They're somewhat secluded from the crowds, and Jesus is now 2.5 years into his ministry. How many years was Jesus' ministry total? 3. So the cross is how far away? 6 months. So you can see now, time is short. Who's going to be the people that he leaves on this earth to carry forward the message of the church and of Jesus Christ? The 12. Now there's others, but we'll see that the early church will begin with these 12. So it's crucial. These days are crucial. And it's very important that Christ's message be fully understood as much as the disciples can gather now. And they've been with him 2.5 years. What have they seen in that 2.5 years of Christ? Give me some, what are some of the things he's done with them? What miracles? Feeding the 5,000 last week, yes. What else? Walking on water. So control over natural forces in both feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water, stopping a storm, just bam. What else? Yeah, raising Lazarus. He's raised from the dead. They've seen him do that. What else? Yeah, he's cast out demons. Preached the gospel, yes. That's what he first started, Mark 1:15. heal the sick, right? Okay, so they've seen this of him. What have they not seen that they expected of the Messiah? What have they not seen? Yeah, the expectation of an overthrow of Rome and the oppression of Rome and the beginning and the creation of a kingdom on earth. That's what they were anticipating. But for 2.5 years, they've been with this man that they've seen as the Messiah, and that's not happening at all. Which is puzzling for them. Okay? But they're beginning to understand. The lights are beginning to come on, and you see that. You see that. And today is a major, major step in the understanding of the disciples. Now, guys, there's a lot they're still going to learn. But this is a major step for where they are going in their understanding of Jesus Christ. We want to go with them, okay? And I want you to follow with them as we see. Now, the setting now as we begin the verses. Turn to it, if you're not with me, Matthew 16 is where we're gonna kind of land in Matthew. Even though these same accounts are in Mark and Luke, we're gonna primarily stay in Matthew, and we're gonna be in chapter 16, verse 13. Okay. And we begin. We're gonna read first 13 through 20. And the scripture begins in chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now you know why we're not going to study chapter 17, right? There's a lot in these verses right here. And what fantastic verses. You know, it says in verse 13 that they're in Caesarea Philippi. Well, I think Tony left us near the Sea of Galilee last week. Well, 25 miles north now, in a very secluded area, is this beautiful town of Caesarea Philippi that was named after Caesar Augustus and after Philip the Tetrarch. By Philip. You can grab his name in there. But it's a beautiful town that is situated near the headwaters of the Jordan River. And you can see this giant peak that's almost 9,300 feet that's snow-covered most of the year called Mount Hermon. And this is where he's with his disciples now. And he's teaching them. He's training them. And it says that he began with his disciples in verse 13 by asking them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they've been out. They know what people are saying. They know that the answers they're giving, that, you know, these things that he's doing, it can't be that he's, you know, that he's not a special person. He is. You know, he's either John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Whoever said that, by the way? Remember who said that? Herod said that. I think Herod was almost going crazy from having killed John the Baptist. And when he heard about the ministry of Christ, he thought, well, it must be John the Baptist coming from the dead. But others would say that about him, too. Who else did they say Jesus was? Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All of those, by the way, were what the nation of Israel was looking as forerunners of the Messiah. So your first blank here on your sheet, as number one, we're going to get to this as we finish this text, is Jesus is the builder of his church. But in under number one, it says, Jesus asked the first important question, "Who do people say that I am?" in verse 15. But back in verse 13, number two is, the people give multiple wrong guesses. And the wrong guesses are all that Jesus is his forerunner. But Peter gets it right. Peter gives the correct answer when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Does that not reverberate a little bit more in our lives than John F. Kennedy? I mean, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do we know? How does Jesus indicate that Peter answered correctly? How do we know that's the right answer? How do we know that from the text if you look at verse 17? from Jesus' response, how do we know that's the right answer? Yeah, Tony. Yeah. It says you're blessed. You didn't come to this knowledge on your own, but it's been revealed by my Father who is in heaven. That's what we know makes it right. This didn't come to Peter. It wasn't Peter's guess like these people. This was an answer that came from God that was revealed to Peter. Okay? So we can have great assurance that this is the correct answer. Now, what does this answer mean? What did Peter mean when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? What does that mean exactly? Well, John MacArthur gives it this definition from the way that Peter would have understood what he was saying in his time. You know, sometimes when we read the words as now the church much later, these things are very familiar. But this is what Peter was thinking when he said, you are the Christ. And this is from MacArthur's commentary, this quote. It's partially on your sheet there. He would have known when he said that, that he was giving Christ the identity of the Messiah, God's predicted long-awaited deliverer of Israel, the supreme anointed one, the coming high priest, king, prophet, and savior. That's what Peter was saying. Even though Peter had been with him 2.5 years, and what all the teachers were saying that this Messiah would do is set up a kingdom on earth was not happening. But Peter now knew that whatever Jesus did, this is who he was. Okay? Does that make sense now? 2.5 years he's been with him? This is what he says about what his identity is? And this is significant. Major importance. Christ can go on now to teach more of who he is, that they understand. Because they, you know, this wasn't the first time that this idea entered the disciples' mind. You got to remember that in John 5 when, in Matthew 7 that we studied several weeks ago, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember these verses? And he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, what? I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Well, if Jesus is saying that to the crowds, there is some claim when he says, that then I will declare to them. I'm sure they saw that as being Christ fulfilling this role as Messiah. Only God can make that claim, right? Well, and then also in Matthew 11 several weeks ago when John the Baptist was in prison and he was doubting because, again, he was thinking that Christ was going to set up his kingdom here on earth and it wasn't happening. And he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, what? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? And do you remember what Jesus responded and sent his disciples back saying? He said, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, Jesus sent John's disciples back saying what? I am the Messiah. These were the things prophesied that the Messiah will do. I'm doing them. I am the Messiah. So the disciples heard that and they, you know, come on. This stuff is seeking in. Matter of fact, even when they first went to Christ in John 1:40, it said one of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translates, which means the Christ. But you know, that's where they came initially to him. But over those 2.5 years, do you not think there were some doubts that crept in? Some concerns that crept in? Well, yes. How many times did Jesus say to his disciples, you men of little faith? Well, because they were beginning to understand these things. But now, what is Peter's response when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. Without hesitation. Can you even, you know, we do this little Bible quizzing up here. Do you think Peter would have hit the button first? I mean, the other guys were like, they're not even close. Peter's, bam, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. I mean, can't you just see Peter? He's just, I mean, that man gets criticized, I know, at times for his failures. But, boy, when you look at the man's passion, you got to love the way that he comes and wants to be with Jesus at every opportunity. And even here, you see that when that question was asked, there was no competition. I mean, Peter was there with the right answer. And, of course, Christ confirmed his answer. But, you know, the next thing that Christ says, now we get into tremendous discussions through the life of the church, okay? I'm not going to go through all of the different interpretations that these next verses get. But I'll just give you a little bit of what it says. But we're back in now in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." And he goes on to say, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Okay? So, we have this great confession, the confession that marks Peter's a true disciple, the confession that today, those of us that follow Jesus Christ are marked as well, right? Oh, I didn't go through the other part of that, by the way. Let's go back real quick to that definition. You are the Christ. And then behind that, it says the Son of the Living God. That is, Son of the Living God, what Peter's saying there is you are divine. You're the Messiah and you're divine. He sees him, and again, this is a quote that I didn't finish from MacArthur that's on your sheet. It says, "The Son reflects the idea of oneness in essence because the Son is one in nature with its Father." So Jesus Christ is one in nature with God the Father when he says, "You are the Son of the Living God." See, that was this confession that indicates, you know, the knowledge that Peter's come to. How does that, in verse 17, by the way, indicate that it's salvation by grace? I think you said it a minute ago, Tony. It's because why? It's because God revealed it to him. That has to be by grace. He didn't come to that any other way. It came to him just like all of us came to faith. God reveals it to us. As believers, we're to take these same opportunities to confess Christ. We're to be looking for those opportunities. As believers, that is our confession as well. When we're have the opportunity, if someone's looking for the identity of who Jesus Christ is, and is that not still controversial in the world today? And yet our confession, "You're the Christ, Son of the Living God." I think about as we are in the world and the opportunities we have, we need to be prepared. My son has been a part of Fellowship of Christian Athletes in his as he's been at school and been in sports and in his church, the leader of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in his church. So he's had some opportunities. But you never know exactly when those are going to come up. When he went to the Alamo Bowl that was here in Texas a little while ago, they about 2 days before the Alamo Bowl, they asked him, they said, "Can you speak at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes luncheon?" And he didn't really know what that was about. He thought it was going to be a small gathering like most of their gatherings are. Well, it was required for both the Texas teams and the Iowa teams and a lot of their entourage. And he told me, he said, "Dad, that was the largest group I've ever spoken of in front of my life." And I said, "Well, what did you say?" And he said, "Well, I'd already prepared, and thankfully it just came out because I was nervous." And he said, I went through the gospel, and then I got to go through my testimony. And he said, "I'm glad I'd already had that thought out because it was kind of intimidating." Well, he just this week was at the Senior Bowl. And the Fellowship of Christian Athletes tapped him again. And they had a big dinner that there was over 1,000 people at. And thankfully had the training from the Alamo Bowl. Because here he got to go again. And I thought, wow, you know, I've never got to share my testimony in front of those many people. But I think back at the times, and I was working with Deborah this last week, because she's going to Mexico. And part of going to Mexico is you have to write out your testimony. In other words, you have to be prepared to give your testimony. It's great training. Great training. And Scott had done that years and years. Just how the Lord works in our lives so that we can be His ambassadors and share this great confession that marks true disciples of Christ. And, you know, if you haven't done that, if you've never taken the time to stand and write out the gospel and your testimony, which, by the way, need to go together, right? You don't want to share your testimony without the gospel in it. That's an element of your testimony. I would encourage you to do that. Because you don't know at what point you're going to need to have that come out of you just spontaneously. And you need to know. You need to have that. You need to be ready. So, confession. But now we're getting to verse 18, where these major statements are coming out, and it says, "And I also say to you that Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." Number three on your sheet there is, Jesus will build his church on Peter and give him the keys of the kingdom. Whoa, people! A lot of people go and say, on Peter, come on, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. And some good commentators have picked this up. This is one of the commentators that said, to speak of an erring, fallible child of Adam as the foundation of the spiritual temple is very unlike ordinary language in Scripture. In other words, there's no way that a sinful man can be the foundation of the church. Now, what have the Catholics done with this verse, by the way? Yeah, Tony knows. Yeah. They've used this to create the position of Pope. They've said that Peter then, because of this verse, Peter was the first Pope and all Popes have descended from him since then. And that the Pope has this ability then now that has come through being the descendant of Peter to speak as the very words of God. Ex cathedra. Is speak as the, so what the Pope says when he's speaking of spiritual things is equal to Scripture because of this verse and because of, you know, the popes having been descended from Peter. Well, that is obviously not a correct interpretation of this verse, and that's not what Christ is saying when he says, you are Peter. What is Christ saying, though? Is it possible that he is talking about, Peter being the foundation of the church? Well, I think so, but in a different light than what the Catholics obviously think. It's more of this sense. Now, by the way, there are good men on both sides of this. What a lot of men say this verse says is it's not Peter that they're building the church on. It's his confession. Okay? Well, and that may be right. Okay? But I think that Jesus is speaking like he's speaking very clearly here. He's looking at Peter. And if I were speaking to Phil and his name was Peter, I'd say, and Peter, upon your, Peter, you are Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. I think most people would think that I'm saying, I'm Philip. Well, there is a sense, exactly, and I think that's what Christ is saying. And here's what happened with Peter when he went on. Peter was the first among equals, was he not? Turn to Acts chapter 1. And in his relationship with the other apostles, you see that Peter was the first among equals. They're equals, but Peter was their primary spokesman. And look at Acts 1:15. When there was to be a replacement for Judas, it says at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 were there together and said, in other words, he led that meeting in order to replace Judas with Matthias. Then Acts chapter 2, turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. It says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was the primary preacher. Okay? Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts 3, chapter 3, verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us? By your own power of piety, we made him walk. Again, Peter's response. And then finally, turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. At the council at Jerusalem, it said, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, it says, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know in the early days, there's a sense in which Peter was the initial spokesman for the early church. Okay? Now, you don't need to turn there, but let me read you from what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. It says, so you are no longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. See, it's not that the Scripture exalts Peter, not at all. Peter goes on to this and, he calls himself in 1 Peter what? A fellow elder. He can be questioned. He was at the Council of Jerusalem, and later on he can be rebuked. How was Peter rebuked? By Paul in Galatians. Okay? So there's no sense in that, you know, Peter's exalted or supreme in the church. You know, matter of fact, in Colossians 1:18, of course, it says that Christ is head of the church. Christ is obviously the one to be exalted, not man. But there is a sense in which Peter was part of the foundation, it goes on to say, with the apostles and with the prophets, of the teaching that came about, that the church was founded on. You know, it says in Acts 2:41, so then those who received the word were baptized, and they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles and worshiping Peter. No. It says, devoting themselves to the apostles, teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. So, it's the teaching that comes from the Word of God that Peter was teaching, that this church was built and founded on. That's the sense that I take from this. Now, like I say, there's much discussion on that, but that's I think, in clear language, that would make sense. Not exalting Peter, but seeing that, you know, these 12, the whole church at this point, the church that we're in today, the universal church, really, these men were primary in being where this began, that Christ used. Well, verse 18 goes on to say, I will build my church. So we see then that Christ is the builder. That's in your first blank. This is where we get that from. Christ says he'll build his church. He is the builder. And it is his church, by the way. So, again, we see Christ the one to be exalted. And he will build his church. He is the builder. It is his church. And then it goes on to say the gates of Hades will not overpower Christ's church. See, it's not that the timing of this is that he will build his church and that's going to be his future action. It's the certainty that he's saying. Because are there believers that happened before the day of Pentecost? Absolutely. Are they part of the church? Absolutely. But what Christ is saying here is, I will build my church with all certainty, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Look, his church will be built, and Satan and his schemes will never stop or thwart his plan, God's plan. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then verse 19, and I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. Is he saying he'll give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, I believe he is. Well, I mean, so is now Peter in charge of seeing who goes to heaven and who doesn't? No. No. Listen to this in Luke chapter 11, verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. So what was it that these false teachers were doing by taking away the key of knowledge? They were presenting a false gospel. And therefore, what the results of that was is that you yourselves did not enter and you hindered others. That's what a false gospel does. They took away the keys of understanding. What did Jesus say were the keys of the kingdom? When did he say that? Right after Peter had said what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, this is what D.A. Carson says is the keys of the kingdom. He says it this way. Peter, on confessing Jesus as Messiah, is told he has received this by the Father's revelation and will be given the keys of the kingdom, i.e. by proclaiming the good news of the gospel, which by revelation he is increasingly understanding, he will open the kingdom to many and shut it against many. Keys of the kingdom are the gospel. As Peter presents the gospel, it says, whatever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The result is heaven is opened up as those who receive the gospel and respond, repent and believe. That's the thought of these verses. How is heaven shut when the gospel is presented? By those who reject. There will be those who reject. Now, is that something that Peter's doing? No. It says, whatever has been loosed in heaven. There's a sense in that this is the work that is done by God. What is Peter doing? He's delivering the gospel. What is God doing? God is the one who saves. It's this sense. You know, it's the sense that as Peter presented the word, and we looked at this just a minute ago in Acts 2:37, Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Heaven's opened up when it says in Acts 2:41, so there are those who received His word, were baptized. That day there were added 3,000. The keys of the kingdom were presented. The gospel was presented. And yet we see that other times it was bound. Heaven was bound, or it was closed when there was this response. He says in Peter, in Acts 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," this is when they were called in front of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "If we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved." To them, the rejectors of the gospel, it was bound. They rejected, heaven was closed. The keys of the kingdom, that's the response they have. Turn over to Matthew 18 real quick, because these same words are used in response to church discipline. I think it's very interesting. Matthew 18, verse 17. And again, you're very familiar with these verses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to tell it, to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, the third step of church discipline there, where one is, what? Removed from the church. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Exact same words as Christ is saying to Peter here, talking about the keys of the kingdom. Does that make sense? I know those are verses that sometimes can be difficult, but I think when you see that context, it helps understand them. Acts 18:9 says this. Again, looking at what this work that's already been done in heaven, that we participate here on earth. "The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" Many people in this city. Why does Christ tell Peter to go, or Paul to go on speaking? Because he has many people in this city. Many people that will what? Many people that will respond to the gospel and be saved. So, there's a sense in that it's already been loosed in heaven. And our job is to share the gospel. And God's job is to save those who He saves. Keys of the kingdom would be the gospel. Well, number two on your list there, or Roman numeral two, is Jesus is the Savior of His church. Because he's going to go on then and say, in verse 19, after he warned, in verse 20 he warns him he should tell no one that he was the Christ, because the time is not right yet. But in verse 21 he says, "From that time he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief scribes, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day." So Jesus informs his disciples that he has work to be accomplished. That's your blank there. Jesus informs his disciples of work that will be is to be accomplished. And number one, that work is to suffer many afflictions from religious leaders. B is he's to be killed. And C is he's to be raised up again on the third day. How do we know from Peter's response in verse 22 that Peter understood what Jesus was saying? What do you think? Peter says, "Wait a minute. Now this is the same impetuous man that said, 'God, he is the Christ, Son of the living God.' Now he's saying to Jesus, 'No, no, this can't ever happen, Jesus.'" He understood. Jesus said he was going to die. "Wait a minute. You're the Messiah. You're not going to die. What are you going to do? You're going to set up your kingdom here on earth." Strong rebuke. Listen to this rebuke from Christ. Christ says in verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's.'" That is one of the strongest rebukes of a disciple in Scripture. J.C. Ryle says it this way, the error that drew from such a loving Savior such a stern rebuke to such a true disciple must have been a mighty error indeed. The truth is that our Lord wants us to regard the crucifixion as the central truth of Christianity. Right views of His vicarious death and the benefits resulting from it lie at the very foundation of Bible religion. Peter would come to understand this later. But at this point, the man that was just commended by Christ with a great confession is now sternly rebuked for a grave error. And really, what is the source of that error? Jesus says, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. We always go astray when we place our own interests in front of our God's. And, you know, Peter, I'm sure, was thinking he wasn't being selfish, but he was. God has a plan. He was revealing it to him in the way that salvation of his very soul was to take place. And Peter put his own interests in front of God's and got a stern rebuke for it. And number two on your blank, Jesus rebukes Peter for acting as Satan and seeking to defeat God's plan. And number three, Jesus identifies Peter's sin as not setting his mind on the interests of God. Well, Roman numeral three, we're going to see Jesus judge the world. The final question of Jesus' exam comes in verse 26 where he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And Jesus' response, let's read those verses. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory with his Father, and the angels will then be recompensed every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Jesus is the judge of the world. The final question of the exam is, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is eternal. The world is temporal. And what is the requirement of discipleship? The commitment is defined. A, deny yourself. Self-denial gives up control of your life. B, you'll suffer for the glory of Christ. A true disciple will suffer for the glory of Christ. Take up his cross daily. And C, obey the commands of Christ. What is the commitment? What is it that Christ requires of me? That's it. Self-denial of your control of your life, suffer for the glory of Christ, obey the commands of Christ. You know, in verse 25, he says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Great quote. Some of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with this quote from Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed. It says, he is no fool. Listen to this now. He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Understand that quote? He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep. What is it that we cannot keep? Our lives. We can't keep our lives. I mean, what is there on earth that is going to go with us after death? The earth is temporal. Our souls are eternal. So he says, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. What is it that we cannot lose? Eternal life, the salvation of our soul. That's what Christ is saying in those same verses. And he says, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. If you want to save your life eternally, you lose it. Because the commitment is full giving of your life to Christ. But what do you gain? He says, for my sake he shall find it. He shall find eternal life. And Christ goes on to say, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The answer to that is, he's lost everything, even if he's gained the whole world. Because when he dies, the world stays here. And he spends eternity in hell, separated from God. But then verse 27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and then recompense every man according to his deeds. When will that happen? When will Christ judge the world? When he returns, when he comes again. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6 it says, "For after all, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well." And listen here. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is the time Christ returns in glory. This is the time Christ returns as judge. It says in verse 18, "Deal not retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed." So, on that day, believers will receive their rewards. On that day, those who have rejected will be condemned. That is, on the return, when Jesus will judge the world, the Son of Man that will come in glory with his fathers and his angels. So number two on your sheet there is Jesus is the judge who will reward his children and condemn those who will repent. And the verses we're not going to read, but I just want to give you this comment, because again, as you look at chapter 17, which I hope you will, verses 1 through 13, that you see that Jesus was revealed in his glory to Peter, James, and John. And they give such clear testimonies in their epistle. 2 Peter 1 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." But Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." When was that? During the transfiguration that was talked about in chapter 17. Where Christ, in Roman numeral 4, is Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully God. And number two is God the Father testifies to his deity. See in Matthew 17:5 it says, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, Peter, James, and John, who were with Jesus. And a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.'" It's real interesting. I left this work for you to do on the sheets. And that is, you can review our whole lesson from Peter's epistle. Because after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's like Peter has full understanding. And he is going to, in his epistle, go through all that we studied today that Jesus had instructed him and teach it from his word. And I put the verses next to it, and you can fill in the blanks as you go through what we learned today and what Peter is going to teach his disciples. And what was it that we learned today? That as believers, what is required of us for those that understand who Jesus Christ is? It's confession and it's commitment. Confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. A commitment to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. And who did we see that Jesus was today? Certainly, we saw that he is the Messiah. He is fully God. But we also saw him as the builder of his church, right? We saw him as the Savior of his church, the one who made the atonement, the death that paid the penalty for our sins, right? And we saw him as being fully God. And we saw him as the judge of the world. That's who Jesus we see through these Gospels. So I pray that as you go from here, that you understand the answers that Jesus gave us to his two most important questions. Who do you say that I am? And what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these verses. What wonderful verses they are. Lord, I pray that we go to them often as we think of our relationship to you, that just who you are, Lord, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, the builder of your church, the Savior of your church, the judge of the world, Lord, and fully God, yet fully man here on earth. Lord, I pray that we would understand the requirements you have for us as your disciples. Lord, that we're to be about being your ambassadors, by making this great confession ourselves of who you are, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, that we might demonstrate this commitment that comes that's evident in those that know you and love you. That, Lord, in our lives might be an example of those who have denied ourselves, who have given control to you of our lives. And that, Lord, that we take up our cross daily, and that we take suffering as an opportunity and a privilege to suffer as Christ suffered here on earth. And then, Lord, that we might faithfully follow Christ, that we might obey His commands, Lord, and that as doing so, we might be the light to a world that's lost, and that we might be pleasing in our service in Your sight. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.